11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a text of Scripture. It's not the normal text that we're used to this time of year. It's not one of the Gospels or Isaiah. And yet it speaks of what we celebrate. And it puts it in a very unique way, and the context is not only crucial, but the context is awesome. It's beautiful. It's hard to comprehend. It is the true hope of every believer in Jesus Christ, that someday we will have that privilege together to sing his praises and to bow before him and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope. That's the hope. In July 1978, a girl named Louise Brown was born in England. At 5 pounds 12 ounces, Louise was a tiny baby. But what made her birth truly extraordinary was that she was the first child ever born who was conceived outside the human body. Little Louise Brown was the first, as they called her, the first test tube baby. Since then, many other children have been conceived by in vitro fertilization. It is an amazing, unthinkable event. Not too many years ago that took place, but it's not miraculous. Conception occurs by a male seed fertilizing a female egg. Birth occurs normally. The only difference is the place of conception. Scientists are experimenting with other amazing techniques, and this article is a little old because I think they've taken steps beyond what I have here. For example, sperm and eggs may now be frozen and thawed out to conceive in vitro fetus even after years of dormancy. There are areas science has gone into that has engendered great debate as to the moral content of what is going on, or lack of. For years, scientists have experimented with parthenogenesis. The name comes from two Greek words, parthenos meaning virgin and genesis meaning beginning or birth. Literally then, parthenogenesis is the science of virgin birth. Laboratory experiments have revealed that in some cases, parthenogenic life can be generated in some animals. Among honeybees, for example, the unfertilized eggs develop naturally into drones. Artificial parthenogenesis has been used to produce silkworms, but that's been going on a long time. Since 1888. In recent years, frogs and rabbits have been reproduced by parthenogenesis. But this can reproduce only genetically identical species. Frogs' eggs, for example, might be stimulated to develop by this method into living frogs, but all of them will be female frogs genetically identical to the mother who laid the eggs. and on it goes. The discussion of cloning and other things on the human level. Even in the face of man thinking that he can get to the place of being creator God, where he cannot. But even in the face of modern science, Christ's conception remains unique. Science can never explain how a virgin, a woman who had never had a sexual relationship with a man, could give birth to a male child. The Bible is clear. It's very simple. It's very clear. It was a miracle of God, the greatest miracle of conception the world has ever known. And we stand in awe. As great as that was, something as great or maybe even greater was to follow. Thus, I take you to this portion of the Word of God. In fact, it is a hymn of the humiliation and the exaltation of the Christ. Two main questions for you to ponder this evening and beyond. First of all, how did God reveal himself to man? How did God reveal himself to man? Well, notice in our text, beginning with verse 7, there are actually seven steps here, seven parts to the text. Number one, he made himself of no reputation, says one translation. Another says he emptied himself. We're speaking of God Almighty, the invisible, eternal God, the creator and sustainer of all. He emptied himself, yet he did not lose his deity when he became man, for God is, and here's the theological word, immutable. God is unchanging, and therefore he can never cease to be God. He always was God the Son. He continued to be God the Son in his earthly sojourn as man. He is God the Son in heaven today, seated at the right hand of God Almighty. God the Son is there, and he will remain throughout eternity. He is Jesus Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the same yesterday and today and forever. Second step. He took upon him the form of a servant. By taking the form of a servant. It was his voluntary act of amazing grace, of amazing condescension by the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, you see. The Almighty Sovereign stooping to become earth's lowly servant. What kind of God is this that would do this? And yet in our day and age, we hear so many people that are so critical of the God of the Bible. Why would he do this and why doesn't he do that? And yet God the Son, the second person of the Trinity here, took upon himself the form of a servant. Instead of coming into this world and saying, I deserve to be served and I want you to know who I am, and you need to come around immediately. No, he reveals himself as one desiring to serve. He doesn't boast of his eternal glory and right to be ministered to, but instead evinced his humility and desire to minister. As we read in Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. And so he took upon himself the form of a servant. Notice the third step. Being born in the likeness of men. Another translation is, he was made in the likeness of men. And here we come to the story, the celebration of Christmas. God taking on flesh. This phrase here expresses the full reality of his humanity. He was fully man and still is fully man. He participated in the same flesh and blood as man, Hebrews 2:14. Although he entered into a new state of being, his becoming man did not exclude his possession of deity. So what we have is the God-man walking on earth, though the glory of his deity is veiled in flesh. Every once in a while, the apostles and others around him would get glimpses of his glory, and they would be astounded at the things that he would do and the things that he would say. Amazing life of the God-man. Deity and humanity in the Christ. The fourth step, and being found in fashion as a man, in human form. When he came into this world, Christ associated with the contemporaries and did not hold himself aloof. He looked like everyone else. He fit into the society in which he lived. He manifested all the qualities of a human being. And yet, something set him apart. You know what it was? It wasn't his attitude, because his attitude was one of a humble servant. It was his holiness. It was his sinlessness. It was his perfection. And his, I'm sure, siblings growing up with him and watching his life saw this perfection, saw this sinlessness, and they didn't know how to handle it, you see. They didn't know, they couldn't even fully understand it, because they had no idea that this, even their brother, their half-brother, was the God-man. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted, of the world and the flesh and the devil. And he was holy and faithful and constant unto his holy Father each step of the way. And it's important that he was. The fifth step is that he humbled himself. The world has never witnessed a more genuine act of self-humbling. How could it, when you stop and consider where he came from? You see, we don't fully understand that, so we can't fully appreciate how far down he came from heaven's glory, all of eternity, in the triunity of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect love, perfect fellowship, perfect community for all eternity. And now he steps down into time, into space, down on this little tiny planet. And he takes on human form, and we don't even understand that, do we? What that could mean. But it is God coming into this world for his people. It's God so loved the world, you say. And his Son loved us that much. He surrendered his will to the will of his Father in heaven. And the delight of his life was to do the will of his Father in heaven. His desire was to say what the Father had given him to say. I do always those things that please him, said Jesus in John 8:29. It was humiliation for the eternal Son of God to become flesh in a stable and then to dwell in a humble home in subjection to a human parent. God was sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, writes Paul in Romans 8:30. Only eternity will reveal the depth of meaning for him and for us found in those words. He humbled himself. And in contrast, we struggle so often with pride. So often do we think of ourselves more important than others. And in the very context of this passage in Philippians 2, Paul says we ought to be doing the very opposite of that. And the very example is the Lord of glory humbling himself. Humbling himself. Notice sixthly, he became obedient unto death. Now that's obedience. Remarkable indeed. Here the God-man dies. Did he die as God or did he die as man? He died as the God-man. He died as the Christ, you see. The first Adam's obedience would have been unto life. But because he disobeyed unto death, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, must now obey unto death in order that he might deliver the first Adam's posterity. That's us. Out of death into life, says the scripture. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then we think of this death. To subject himself to the cruel death of a criminal on the cross. There was one on his right side, one on his left. They were both hurling abuses, verbal abuses at him as they were bleeding and dying on those crosses. And he voluntarily humbled himself even unto the death, and that's the last step, notice the seventh point, even the death of the cross. Our Lord died as no other person died or ever will die. Others have died. Others have given their lives in many different ways. But for the eternal Son of God to voluntarily and willingly die the heinous death of the cross is beyond human comprehension because of who he was. Not only the holy God, but a perfect man without sin, without taint, without guilt. The two rulers of his time that he saw on that day before he was crucified, both of them declared him innocent. Pilate three times, Herod once, he's innocent. And yet they give him to the mob and the Roman soldiers go out and they brutalize him. They scourge him. Many died at scourging. They made him carry his cross, and then they nailed those nails through his wrists. In the original language, the wrist, this is the hand, the whole part here, through the wrists and through the feet as they were placed one over the other in such a position that he was in utter agony, and some men would go like that for hours before they would die. And yet, beloved, that's nothing compared to what he endured by being made sin, a sin bearer, as God placed the sin of guilty sinners who cared nothing about Jesus upon him, and he bore the full wrath of God. Until finally he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death of the cross. Well, what did he come to do? I mean, I ask that question, you say, well, it's obvious, you just told us. Well, you know, many think that that was just a big mistake and that Jesus got caught up in doing some things and he had a following and all of a sudden the people turned on him and they murdered him. Too bad, Jesus. That's one theory. Well, here's some thoughts for you. First of all, he came to reveal God to man. You see, men say, well, where is God? Why hasn't God spoken? Why doesn't God make it clear his intentions? I don't know who you're talking about. I've never seen him. You can't prove his existence. And people go on and on. And yet God has revealed himself very clearly. In Romans 1, we read, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In other words, in all of creation, God speaks to us of his creative power and genius. It's all around us, and men can see it. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse, writes Paul. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so God's imprint, you see, is on all of his creation, especially it's upon you and it's upon me, being created in his image, though fallen and marred badly, still we have a sense of people who ought to worship, of a God who has made us, and of a day someday that we are going to be held accountable to Him and stand before Him and answer for the way that we lived our lives in this world. But even more importantly than that, answer for the fact that we either received the Lord Jesus, we believed on Him as the gospel was presented and we received Him and submitted Him, or we rejected the gospel, you say. And we remain guilty before God. The Old Testament prophets testified often of God's word to men, and their testimonies came alongside of many mighty miracles. People say God hasn't spoken. Well, God spoke. It was put in the book, and it's been kept very carefully over the centuries. Yes, God has spoken. And then men came face to face with God in the flesh. They saw His life. They listened to His words. They saw His miracles. Jesus Christ. And yet people throw the book aside and say, that is meaningless. Well, if this book is meaningless, so is everything else of history that has preceded us. There's no way for us to know anything. The best attested facts of ancient history are found in the Scriptures. The problem is men don't read the Scriptures. Men have an axe to grind with God, and so they reject God. And that's the second reason why He came. He came to show man, you and me, ourselves. We don't have a very good view of ourselves. Well, sometimes we have a view that we think is just the right view, but it's better than we ought to be thinking. We always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and we think, well, God will give me the benefit of the doubt. I'm a nice person, and I do pretty good things, and I'm faithful in my marriage, and I'm a good mother. I'm a good father. Whatever the things we think up, I'm a good neighbor. And we don't realize that the Holy God has shown us what perfection is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we were created in God's image, but man has fallen so far that spiritually he is now dead. He is dead in sin, under control of Satan, and the power of sin working within him. He is helpless before God, and he is estranged from God. The Bible describes him as a sinner, one who breaks and violates the law of God in thought and word and deed. And he's even described as an enemy of God. None of us want any enemies. Well, I'll tell you, the one enemy you never want to have is God Almighty. Jesus came into this world sinless and absolutely pure, and God demands this of every person. And the only way we can ever have that is the third reason why He came. He came to redeem man. We'll look at this in greater detail tomorrow, but in Galatians 4:4, it says that He was born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those under the law. That He might pay the price for them, you see. And the price is high. The price is higher than you or I in a lifetime, in a million lifetimes, could ever put together the price that we owe Almighty God. Because God is infinite, you see. And we have broken His holy law in thought and word and deed. And yet Jesus came to buy us back. He came to redeem us. The angel said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You see, God didn't hold back. He sent His Son, and His Son reached out, and His Son preached the good news. And those who believed on Him were saved, you see. He has never cast anyone out who has come to Him by faith. Who has just simply acknowledged, what? I have nothing to bring, Lord and God. I am a sinner. Take away my sin. I need Jesus Christ. Make Him my Lord and my Savior. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the problem with men and women today is they don't see themselves as lost. They see themselves as just getting on okay in life. And I'm fine, thank you. Until those latter days, until those latter years. And some don't make it to the latter years. Some leave this world in an early time, a time they had never even anticipated. And others go into their latter years still not seeking after the Lord and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet talked about a particular individual. He's described as the suffering servant. He's described in these words. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's Jesus. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The Lord of glory comes to this world and people had more important things to do than get involved with this guy. Unless, of course, he could feed them on that particular day or heal their body or raise their dead or something like that. And then they paid attention to him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And listen to this. And with his wounds, we are healed. Well, beloved, I can go on and on this evening about all the reasons why he came. He came to save us from the tyranny of Satan and from the fear of death. And he conquered Satan and death on that cross and at the empty tomb. He won the victory. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have that eternal hope. Not only that your sins are forgiven, but on that day he will raise you. He will raise your body from the dead, giving you a new body. And you will live with him forever in glory. But back to our text, one other reason he came. Well, no, one other reason tonight anyway. In Philippians chapter 2, he not only came to save us from death and hell itself, but he came to bring glory to God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I hope you confess that every day of your life. And you do so to the glory of God the Father. May God grant each and every one of us the grace to believe, to rest upon Jesus Christ for all things, to commit your heart and your life, your future, your all to him, to him. May he be pleased to grant you a new heart and a new life that follows that new heart, a new walk daily, yes, with Jesus, that humble servant, and yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Wow, what great news we have. We share with one another around our tables. Let's share this with our loved ones and our neighbors as well. Let's sing a final hymn together and then we'll close in prayer.